Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Once when I was a high school teacher, all the kids were giggling after about 20 or 30 minutes into class. And they had been giggling. And I noticed, and I'm finally like, what? What is it? And my fly was down. So one of the kids told me my fly was down. So I kept it down for the rest. I didn't put it back up. That's why we have a pulpit, exactly. I'm not even wearing pants. Why bother? All right, Ephesians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, when we approach the Word of God, we do so with humility and concentration. So whatever you need to do, enduring prayer to have that, please do that. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor we have of being before You, of being able to study Your Word as You have revealed it. We thank You that You have blessed us most of all as Your children, that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You have given us what we have not deserved, but which is above and beyond what we could have ever have imagined. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, and we thank You for the grace that You have provided to us through Him. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to Your Word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our book is Ephesians. We're in chapter 3. We're doing an overview, a slow one, but yet an overview. We find out when Paul is writing Ephesians, one of the things that sticks out as opposed to his other letters is he doesn't mention much about himself. In chapter 3, he does. He mentions himself as the steward of God's mystery, but throughout most of the book, he doesn't talk about himself at all. He actually kind of lumps himself in with the rest of the apostles. He is writing to many who have never met him. We're very sure that this letter is circular, as was Colossians, throughout this entire area. So he knows that to many who are receiving this letter, he has not met them. he's not writing a personal word of encouragement. He's actually writing an exposition. And this is the most daunting undertaking that he ever could have done. And that's why Ephesians is viewed in the New Testament as the ultimate epistle, the real magnum opus of Paul. Paul is taking upon an exposition of the whole divine purpose for the human race. The entire divine purpose for the human race as he had come to know it. A word of large import to so many, to multitudes, was he saw it as he said, "You will understand my insight." Paul also mentions that the gospel has spread to more places than he could have ever imagined. And not just through him, or not because of him, but through many, many others. The gospel has spread. I was reading again today about Philip. Philip had gone over the Caesarea area, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, and he evangelizes an Ethiopian. Right, again, a Gentile, not a Jew. And that Ethiopian's on his way back to Egypt. He's taking Philip's instruction with him back to Ethiopia. The gospel is spreading. And as Paul is in prison, suffering much, he realizes that his imprisonment is actually for the greater furtherance of the gospel. For the churches at large, therefore, Paul sets out to accomplish an almost impossible task, to set down in writing what was the divine purpose for the ages, for all of human history. The problem actually is not Paul's understanding of it. It's the limitations of language. How do you put divine purpose, the God who says, "My ways are higher than your ways"? that has not entered into your mind the things that I have prepared for you. And yet, the things that I've prepared for you have to be written down in language that we can understand. There's a great problem here of the limits of human language. And so, when Paul writes, and this is actually some people think that somebody else must have written parts of this letter because his writing style changes. In Ephesians 3, he changes from, he goes back to the style that he used in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Which is a big, long sentence that seems at times to go nowhere. For an educated man like Paul, writing the Bible, you'd think it'd be very organized. But in fact, these sentences, chapter 3, 1 through 13, 2 through 13, really, and Ephesians 1 through 13, are one long, they're both long sentences that an English class would have gotten an F. And it's one prepositional phrase upon another. If they go this way, they go that way. It's almost like he's reaching to explain something that's impossible to explain, which is, in fact, exactly what he's doing. And it actually works out just quite marvelously. Ephesians 3:1. He begins the next section. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the gospel, for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul, after completing chapter 3, it's almost like he reaches a resting place here. And he says to himself, well, I'm going to record one of my common prayers. So he starts to write his prayer. In your English Bible, you have a big dash there. Because as he reaches his resting place, it's almost like he notices the chains around his wrist or hears them clank. And he says to himself, why am I here? You imagine, Mercy Me writes a pretty neat song called Dear Younger Me, where the singer says, wouldn't it be great to go back to your younger self and have a talk with that young man or young woman? Have you ever thought, you know, you go back, you put your imagination back to where you were 20 years ago, and could you imagine where you are now back then? Could you imagine the change? If God had given you a glimpse, would you have looked at it and gone, that's not me? Certainly you would have said, wow, I look a lot older and fatter. Well, I would have. And think about Paul, who was persecuting the church as a Pharisee. And where is he now? In prison because of Jesus Christ. He says to himself, why am I here? There's one reason why he's there. There's one explanation for his chains. It's Jesus Christ. The mystery of the ages. The mystery of the ages, the secret that had been kept secret, you know, the prophecy we have of him, the outline of him, the shadow of him, but the reality of him is now made clear, and because of that reality, Paul is in chains. And God put him there. And and it would reveal that throughout all of history, no matter how much the kingdom of darkness and all the opposition against God would try and imprison and chain the truth, they wouldn't be able to do it. There's a lot of opposition against you and me trying to imprison the truth in you. Trying to make sure that you don't mature to the point where you're a walking epistle. Opposition. To the point where you don't reveal Christ in your life. And in fact, you don't think like one who reveals Christ in your life. There's opposition against you to entomb the truth within you. In some cases, you know, so you don't even listen to it, so it stays entombed in your Bible. But if you are a listener, all right, the knowledge is in here. The opposition is designed to make sure that the knowledge doesn't come a reality of a wisdom and a walk and a life that is Christ. So, because of the reality of Christ, you're going to find yourself in some pretty strange situations as well. he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard. Again, he's writing this letter to, it's going to be circulated. He doesn't know all who are going to hear it or read it. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Again, why is Paul here? This section, chapter 3, has the full echoes of the earlier part of his epistle. Almost every phrase has its counterpart in the first two chapters. The mystery made known by revelation, he mentioned that in chapter 1. Revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets, mentioned in chapter 2. The inheritance, mentioned in chapter 1. The body, the promise in the Gentiles, in chapter 2. They have their share in Christ, one new man, no longer a dividing wall. The grace of God, the working of His power, the dispensation of grace, the heavenly region, the purpose of eternity, the free access to God. It's all been mentioned in prior. And now Paul is going to, in a parenthetical short sentence, open up our hearts to the fact that these things were the very purpose of all human history. So much so that angels in heaven are looking to the church to see if they can see this purpose. They're looking at us to learn the purpose. Now, why can't they read it in the Bible like we do? There's something about us living it that is the key to their understanding. Which shows what? That a purpose is being acted out in human history. And I can be a part of that purpose as God wills me to be a part of that purpose. And then when we're all in heaven, I can look at, the whole purpose will be written historically, seen historically. It'll all be done at the end of human history, at the end of the age. Here was the purpose from the fall of man to the end, to the last judgment. Was my part in it the way that God willed it to be? I mean, we look back at history and we see heroes and bums. People who should have gotten it, but they didn't. People who did evil stuff. People who thought they were getting away with things, and they didn't. There'll be a true history in heaven. A very real, unbiased, unadulterated history. And my part in that history could be the way that God willed it. And therefore, technically, I would be a hero in my own little world that He has, my little part of it that He has designed. Or I could have avoided my part in it. But when I'm in heaven, there's no way to go back and redo it. So in chapter 3, Paul attempts nothing less than giving us a complete philosophy for human history. Again, with the evidential fact that the angels are watching. They're watching the church. There's a purpose in it. This actually had never been attempted before. A complete philosophy for human history. Who could possibly know it? Paul did. Paul has the secret. Go to Colossians 1. Look at verse 25. Colossians is a sister epistle to Ephesians. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Through me, Paul says, God has willed to make something known that wasn't known before. So it's Christ in you. All right, so Christ indwells me. Yeah, it's great. Sounds great. I don't feel them. I don't see them. I can't get an x-ray and boost my faith that he's there, prove to me that he's there. So what's the point? What is the point? The fact of the matter is that God promised that I would be among my people. And I would be their God and they would be my people. And what has happened in this age is that Jesus Christ is now the Son of God indwelt us. Meaning that he has become a part of us. And not in some mystical, I'm like a half creature or some kind of cyborg or something. The fact that there is nothing, there is no barrier between me and him. What he is, everything that he's about, which is some, it's a person, but a person of deity, meaning that it is of every ethic, moral, goodness, righteousness, sanctified holiness that exists. And that's within me. Do you know that Jesus is the greatest of all prophets, right? He's prophet, priest, and king. How many things did Jesus predict when he was here on earth? I read this today. I was shocked. He predicted one thing, the destruction of the temple, which actually we could argue was already predicted by the prophets anyway. He's the prophet. He's the prophet. And he predicted one future event. Astounding. And so what does it show? Prophecy was not so much about, hey, look, guys, I'm God and I can tell what's going to happen in the future. It was always centered around what that future was heading towards, was the perfection of God for mankind, God's true will for mankind. And so that will, that end, that perfection, that king in his kingdom, can't separate the king from his kingdom, is in me. He actually is in me. How valuable does that make me? How close to God does that make me? How does that impact my very existence? And to see that was something that was hidden. That was not known. And now it is. Now it has been manifested, as Paul says here. It was hidden before, and now it is fully revealed. So he says in verse 28, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Meaning, completed, filled, finished. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. In Colossians and Ephesians, Paul suggests that through the ages, one increasing purpose has run through one man, all in the culmination of one kingdom. The purposes of God have run through all of human history, all leading to one man, all leading to one kingdom. He even suggests that human history is intended to read a lesson to the universe, that God is teaching the universe something. I used to kind of belittle that statement and say, well, you know, who's really watching? Who's watching me? Well, really, God is. I mean, people are watching you, but they can't see your inner thoughts. Right? Nobody can really judge your motivation. They can take a guess at it, and they might be right, they might be wrong. And then I say, so the angels are watching me. So what? What do I care if the angels are watching me? I got nothing to do with them. And that, you know, that's the silliness of a of a young man who wants to make human sense out of everything that God does, which I cannot. But even though I still can't understand it, why would God want to go this far out of his way, so to speak, meaning creating man, there's going to be people in the lake of fire, there's death, destruction, there's horrors, there's evil, there's sin, there's pain. To teach a lesson, right? Why didn't he just teach the lesson or somehow, you know, himself? And I really can't understand it all, and nobody really can. But what I can understand is that I'm actually taught this lesson as a real living conscience. In other words, created in the image of God, we have an intellect, a will, and a conscience. We're persons. And I can actually see this purpose. He's given me the ability in you to see this purpose and grab hold of it, to see the purpose and reject it, to not see the purpose because I don't care. Those are pretty much your three options. And then through me and through all of us to reveal this purpose. And, you know, we say, well, who's watching? Isn't that funny? It's a very human question to ask. It's the reason why pastors get uptight about how many people are in their church. Who's listening? Does it matter? If God said, I want you to go up there and stand on that rock and teach to nobody and no one's going to ever hear you, would you do it? Well, if God says so, I'd say, heck yeah, I don't want him to kick my butt. I remember when Max was talking about how he didn't want God to kick his butt when he was over there a missionary. Not truly the ultimate motivation in my book. Out of love for God. Do I love the truth and the purposes of God enough that I would live in that truth and walk in those purposes and express those purposes when nobody would ever see it? Or is my concern who would see it? You see, to God, it doesn't matter who's looking. And it shouldn't matter to us either. And that's a huge hurdle to get over in the Christian way of life. Right? A lot of Christians, like a lot of people, have dual lives. In public, they're one thing. In private, they're another. Why is that? Because in private, no one's looking. No one can see. I remember being asked from the pulpit, are you the same in public as you are in private? And I'd be like, no, I am not. If you loved the purpose, then you would live the purpose no matter who's looking and no matter when. And so God is now in this age opened up our hearts to anyone who would believe in Christ. And now afterwards to see this purpose. And it also makes sense then you can, you know, why has God allowed suffering in our lives? I mean, the Christian way of life with all that we have should be a piece of cake. It should be easy. You're indwelt by God. You have the eternal word of God in your heart. However much you have of it, that is alive and powerful knowledge. The Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, indwells you. You're made righteous, holy, justified. You have a citizen. You have an address in heaven, a house in heaven. Your Lord sits at the right hand of God and he prays for you. Holy Spirit prays for you. And I have all of this and more. Shouldn't life be easy for me? In fact, it's not. It's not at all. Conundrums. If we love the purpose enough, would we follow it in spite of opposition? In spite of the fact that no one's looking? Right? God has revealed his purpose. Is it good enough? In fact, there's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing richer and as good and worthwhile than his purposes. The purpose which is now made clear to him, to Paul, was included in the design of creation itself. But it was hidden, a hidden purpose for many, many years, a divine secret, if you will, a mystery of which only an outline and a shadow could be seen, but is now fully revealed to the saints. It was shown to the great persecutor of the church, and he was given the torch to reveal it to the world. God, and we don't know how Paul knows it, but Paul sits down to write letters, these epistles in prison. Did God show up and say, Paul, get a pen and paper, we're going to write some stuff down? We don't know how. And certainly he is as a person. He doesn't go into some trance and then wake up and see a letter to Ephesians in front of him. He's fully involved in this. He sees it. He desires to write it. How God works that all out is marvelous. You wouldn't want to know the mystery of that. It would make it too plain. As if we could understand it. How does God inspire you to do and say what you do? How does the Holy Spirit within you work to empower you to do what He wants you to do? You don't want to know how that happens. It should remain a wonderful mystery that childlike faith just rejoices in. Paul, the great persecutor of the church, was given the torch to light up for the world what was once in darkness. So Paul looks at his chains and thinks of the mystery of the ages. When history is finished and all the saved are in heaven, the history of mankind from the fall to the last judgment will be well known. Was my place in it the way that God desired it to be? Did I glorify in the history of my part in the history of mankind? Did I glorify goodness, truth, love, grace, light? Did I glorify God Himself? Look at Ephesians 3:6. The mystery is Christ. Three things Paul calls it. The mystery is Christ, Christ in you, and the body of Christ in this age, of which we and all who are in it, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, are fellow heirs, fellow partners, and a concorporate body. And I'll show you this in the Greek. You see this, it's sort of repeated as it was in chapter 2. He says, to be specific, speaking of the mystery in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do you see three times the word fellow? You've got soon kleronimos, fellow heirs. Fellow members of the body is sousomos. And fellow partakers is sum metokos. Or metakos. And you have soon. Three times. Together. Fellow heirs. You're an heir. I'm an heir. Members of the body. You're a member of the body. I'm a member of the body. Fellow partakers. In Ephesians 2:5, Paul did the same thing. 2:5 and 6. Alive together was sousopoeo, which again the prefix soon raised us up as soon egero and seated us as soon kathemai. Soon. Together. You and I are heirs of something that is magnificent, heavenly, divine. The same body, which is not just any body, the body of Christ. And fellow partakers, meaning that metokos means fellowship or partnership. You and I are partners in that body. So we have all three of them are true of each of us. And all three of Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, we're both alive, we're both raised up, we're both seated with Him. So there couldn't really be a greater unity. And this is for all Christians, right? Who attacks Christians the most? As I have seen. It's unmistakable to me. Any attacks, there haven't been many against me, but anyone who's had a problem with me as a doctrinal teacher, Never once has it been an unbeliever. And there was one time I was someone who was disagreeing with one of the doctrines that I held to, and I'm like, look, I'm just trying to do the best that I can. This is what I understand from the scripture, right? And it was about something that I can defend easily in the scripture. But being gracious, trying to be, not trying to be argumentative, I said, look, I'm just trying to do the best that I can. Give me a break. Did I get a break? No. No, it's Christians attacking fellow Christians over what? Doctrines. Let me ask you something. Are doctrines God? They are not. Doctrines are descriptions of God. Doctrines are designed to help us understand God. We don't worship doctrines. We worship God. We don't worship doctrines of Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ. Now, if our doctrines are wrong, meaning they're describing Him wrongly, then they need to be changed and corrected. And that's what we're all doing. Paul writes in Romans 14:1 and 15:1, he says, you who are strong, bear the weakness of the weak. I gladly say that I am one of the weak. Bear with me. Bear with my weakness. I'm only doing the best that I can. And so, you know, this truth is magnificent. The arguments that I've seen in our circles really come about in things that I find to be not important. But these people will tell me it is so important. And so not only do we argue doctrines, we argue about the importance of our arguments. And this is how we represent ourselves to the world. That's an unfortunate thing. And, you know, often if people argue or seek to correct, it's done gently and in a good manner. It should never be done in front of outsiders. Which, in my, you know, most of the time I've seen it, it hasn't been done in front of outsiders. But certainly over the over church history, it has been done in front of outsiders. And it hurts the cause of Christ way more than any good it could do. So these truths belong to us as Christ belongs to us. He's in you. He will never leave you or forsake you, ever. Your sins and iniquities, he says, in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, I don't remember them anymore. Not that he doesn't see them, but that they're not held as a debt. Your debt, which consisted of decrees that were against you, were nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Ephesians 1, 7, we have been redeemed, forgiven completely of all sin. He no longer remembers my sins and iniquities. He pronounces me clean, justified, sanctified. I got it made. I got it made. So the Christian life should be smooth sailing. Heaven on earth, in fact. Which is what it's described as. If I'm a citizen of heaven, though I live on earth, my destiny and my future is heaven, meaning I don't even fear death. I'm just going to see Christ face to face. If I don't fear death, then I don't fear anything. Right? Do I have no fear? I would love to stand up here and tell you I have eradicated all fear from my life, but I see it crop up time and time again. I have truly been the practicer of when this thing gets fixed, I'm going to be so content for the rest of my life. And then that thing gets fixed. At least for the day, maybe. And I find something else to be concerned about. Being human is tough. Right? I was thinking about this. There was a situation in my life many years ago that was very uncomfortable. And caused a lot of trouble for me. And I said, well, if this situation ever, and it didn't look like it would ever eradicate itself or fix itself. I said, if this situation would ever fix itself, I would be the happiest man ever. And within not too long after that, the situation resolved itself, much to my surprise. And I wasn't the happiest man ever. I was for a little while. I tell you, I was for a little while. I was like, oh my God, this is gone. For a number of days, it was almost like the world got brighter and the air got cleaner. And I was like, I don't have this problem anymore. It wasn't long before I found something else. We find in the Christian life, it's actually often a fight. And there's great opposition. You know, if opposition can't overpower us, what do we care? Right, if Mexico declares war in the United States, we're scared. What do we care? Come at it. You know, but Russia does, China does, Europe does, then we got issues. Can our opposition overpower us? Turns out it can. Why is this? I mean, Christ in me, the Word of God is alive and powerful in me, heavenly citizenship. There should be, Satan is nothing compared to Christ, right? I've got Christ. Bring it, Satan. I mean, I should be like David on facing Goliath all the time. Battle the Lord. Good luck, you big dummy. But that's not the case. And in fact, after David had defeated Goliath, you'd think he would have never doubted God again. But he did. He caused a ton of trouble for himself and for others. Opposition can overpower us. When? When we become forgetful and foolish. Actually, ignorance, forgetfulness leads to foolishness in the Christian way of life. I literally forget who I am. Because what is it that gives me courage? It's not something chemical. It's not something material. Although probably you could measure courage in a person's brain with an MRI. Some little light would show up and say, yeah, that part of your brain's functioning differently than when it's fearful. But it's not something I take. It's not some material thing. It's not even a change of circumstances, which are always so temporary. It's an actual thought. It's the difference between Peter when he's denying Christ during his trial and Peter at Pentecost. What is different about him? His faith. Now, what also is different about Peter is that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells him at Pentecost, which he never did before. But I have that. You and I have that. And Peter still had his problems as an apostle. He had a real conundrum with the Gentiles. So it can't overpower us. It should be smooth sailing. Life of heaven flowing through my veins, right? My conscious mind is filled with heaven and God's truth all the time. Full of peace, full of joy, no fear, heaven and earth. Go to 1 Timothy 1. The reality of the Christian life is that I suffer. And most of my suffering is self-induced by far. Why can't I be overcome by the flesh and the kingdom of darkness? Because I'm acting foolish. I'm forgetting. Therefore, it's self-induced. You know, I can't. Or Flip Wilson made a career of. Chris, you know who Flip Wilson is, right? We always do that to Chris, everybody my age and older. He made a career out of. He played a girl. I forget the girl's name. Was it? Josephine, was it? Well, the devil made me do it. I would always say the devil made me do it. Now, the devil can't overpower me when I'm an idiot, when I'm acting foolish. The reality of Christianity is that I've got to spend years maturing. Years. I got to strive. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul writes this to Timothy. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight. It'd be wonderful to know what prophecies Paul is talking about there. Someone prophesied that Timothy would be the man of God that he would be, the teacher, the leader. That by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In 2 Timothy, Paul relates why they suffered shipwreck, and it's because they rejected the truth. The plain truth of the scripture was rejected. So what does he say to Timothy? You got to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Timothy had issues. He had problems. He was a young man. He was kind of weak. He wasn't a fighter, more of a lover. It wasn't like Paul. Paul, the old Pharisee in Paul made him a bit of a fighter, I think, in my personal opinion. We all have different personalities. It's because Timothy was more timid than Paul. It's more of a genetic, environmental thing. In any case, he has to be encouraged by Paul to fight. Keep faith and a good conscience. Keep it. Right? Meaning that's part of the fight. Can my conscience be defiled? Absolutely. That's where I lose the battle. In fact, it's the conscience which is where I honor things, where my priorities are, where my norms and standards are. My conscience is my woke self, not as people use it now, but my awake self. And in that conscience, I can be thoroughly fooled into thinking something is valuable that isn't. And that can happen in a moment. That all of a sudden I think me, my personal time, or me, and it's valuable right now. It never is. So we become forgetful. We have to keep fighting in this. Go to 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6. This all becomes a sort of preliminary to what this little side thing we're going to do here with this, which is our suffering. We have got to learn to overcome the patterns of sin that cause suffering in our lives. What I mean by patterns are these, you know, all of us have them, this consistent weakness that I very often fall into that is hindering my spiritual life. It's not going to happen overnight. And in fact, kind of like the same issue when, you know, one problem goes away and you're like, no more problems. Then you see another one. One weakness gets overcome and then you kind of come to discover there's been an underlying one that you haven't even known. As God, in His great grace and patience, doesn't overwhelm us. All right? Are we ever done with this fight? No. See, but again, if you love the purpose, you don't mind the fight. I think there's times that you do mind the fight. Those are probably the times where you're like, the rapture would be pretty awesome today. But you got to keep going on. But so, 1 Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God. In context, flee from what? Ungodliness. Goes back to the beginning of chapter 6. Ungodliness, disputes over untruths, which Paul mentions in this chapter. He says, don't get involved in that. The disputes about untruths and greed. Flee from these things. He doesn't say, well, take your time, confess them, don't worry about it. Right? He says, flee, go, run, and pursue. Leave one thing, do another. Don't do this, do that. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold. The Greek in its verbs has a wonderful tense that we don't have. Voice, sorry. The middle voice here. This is an aorist middle. The middle, we don't have it in English. You have to actually put in the words for yourself in English. In Greek, you don't have to. You just put this verb in the middle voice. It means take hold for yourself. And by the way, it's a command. Take hold for yourself of the eternal life to which you were called. Right? I have eternal life. What does he mean by take hold of it for yourself? I think it's pretty obvious. Pretty simple. Eternal life is God's life. It's the life that Christ gave you. Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to grab hold of this above all other things. And of course, it's for yourself. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And Timothy would add a public, probably his ordination as Paul laid hands on him to be the man of God that he would be, the leader that he would be. He made that confession in front of the presence of many witnesses. Paul says, take hold of it. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. So, notice the words here. Fight, grab hold of, or take hold of, meaning that I can kind of let it out of my grip or out of my grasp. Keep the command. Fight, take hold, keep. And, you know, these are words, these are fighting words. These are words that are used against opposition. I'm in Christ, he's in me. Why don't I just keep the commandments easily? Why isn't the Christian life easy for me? How is it, even after I've known all that I've known and come to know all that I've known, as all of you have, because you get a ton of teaching, that I still get tempted in sin? And then at times it looks awfully attractive. Like, why don't I just do it easily? God has made it so that he's made us new creatures while the sin nature still resides in us. Be like, God, what are you thinking, man? If you crucified my sin nature, I should be sinless. And God says, no. I'm going to make the biggest fight that you fight with you. You against you. New man against old man. I'm going to make you a bit schizophrenic, if you don't mind. Two natures. And, you know, Timothy had all the spiritual blessings that Paul had, right? Did any of us lack what another has? Fellow partakers, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. We have it. All the spiritual blessings from the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3, is given to all of us. All of us are elected and adopted as sons. All of us are predestined. But Paul had to fight, and he's telling Timothy, you got to fight. So we might pause and ask, certainly as the disciples must have done at the beginning, you know, Christ, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom, seat us on the 12 thrones of Israel? Why is this over now? He's like, no, no. Through Ananias, when Paul was knocked off his horse, it was Ananias that he had to go to in Damascus to get his eyesight back. Ananias lays his hands on him. God says to Ananias, I'm going to show this guy, Saul, all that he must suffer for my sake. All right. So what if, now I'm just putting myself in the disciples, here's the Lord, he's still on earth, he's in his resurrection body, he's right there, I can touch him. He's like, I've got to go. What would you do? I'd grab him. Please don't go. I need you. You can't just go and have me do this on my own. This grand plan that now I realize what it is. Well, actually, they still didn't realize yet. Do you think they thought to themselves, you know, if Christ was here with us helping us, it would be a lot easier? Someone would rightly reply to us, well, he's in you, right? As we've said, as Paul said. that's not what I'm talking about. A risen Lord that I can kind of go talk to and look at and see and touch every once in a while. He'd have to really move around because he'd have to do this for all the Christians all over the world. But resurrection body, he's quick. He can just go there, there, up here. So he's not here fighting my battles. He's not here taming my desires. Meaning that when I get off kilter and I have desires that are overwhelming me that I know are against his will, that I can go and physically... I mean, I would think if I could look at him and talk to him, that it'd be a great help with me taming my illicit desires, whatever they may be. How about just encouraging words? I remember many years ago saying I was struggling mightily with... And I'd say, you know, now I don't think I'm struggling any less. It's just that I'm a lot more calm about it now. But I just wanted to see him so bad. I was at a point where I was ready to quit it all. If I could just see him. But that's part of the battle. You got the flesh, you got temptation of the flesh. He has left that battle within. There's suffering. There's learning. And he's not here. You've never met him. We must go by faith and not by sight. I mean, it's simple, but it's something that we need to be reminded of again and again. He's seated at the right hand of God above his enemies. It's really, as it's written in the New Testament, above all authority, meaning elect angels, fallen angels, everything. There's nothing higher than him. And he sits at the right hand of God. He is above all conceivable rivals. And as we just saw in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, he tells us that you're risen up with me. But you do have to fight this fight. Timothy can't run, couldn't have run to Jesus, neither could Paul. Paul in prison, alone, and all of them. I mean, all of them suffered, and we go through suffering. At times we feel completely alone. That's all part of it. So we suffer. We've got to learn to overcome the patterns of sin in our lives that cause us our own reap what we sow suffering that we have. Again, this doesn't mean sinlessness at all. But it means that if there are patterns of sin that are hindering my spiritual life, they've got to be overcome. I've known people who had addictions. They're the things that, you know, they're mentioned a lot because they're the things that are most visible. And alcoholism or a drug addiction can be seen on a person over time. And there were a few that I had known that were Christians. And I was thinking of this one guy in particular because he overdosed. And I liked this guy a lot. He became a friend of mine. Actually called me a few days before he did die. But he called me looking for money. And I knew why. Some of my Lordship Salvation teachers out there would say, well, he wasn't saved. I don't know that. I don't know that. But he would name and cite, rebound, confess that sin all the time, but he never overcame it. He never overcame it. Now, I'm not, you know, the rebound controversy, is it just came up again to me. That's probably why it's on my mind. I'm like, can this thing please just go away? But whatever, you know, it has to be probably dealt with more. But There is absolutely zero wrong, nothing wrong with a person confessing their sins to God. Of course not. Right? The fact that they're cast as far as the east is from the west, sure. But I talk to God about my weaknesses all the time. Because I need His help. I can't do this on my own. Do I mention every sin to Him? I don't know all the sins, you know. Do I think confessing your sin is a connection to being filled with the Spirit? I do not believe that. I know that was taught to me for years. But I don't find it in the Scripture. That's a conjecture doctrine. Say it's true. Say the conjecture is true. I just don't buy human conjecture anymore. I think it's just plainly conjectured. Because John doesn't say that. Neither does Paul. Paul writes his 30 years before John writes his. You got to be filled with the Spirit as a command in Ephesians 5:18. You've got, if we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9 is written 30 years later. You know, if Paul just wrote, be filled with the Spirit by confessing your sins, awesome. Let's all do it. To me, allowing the Spirit to fill you, setting your heart on the will of God, setting your mind to doing it. So, getting back to my friend. He confessed his addiction again and again and again, but he never made the steps to overcome it. Is it not overcomable? Of course it is overcomable. If it isn't, then there's so much in here that's a lie. My heart breaks for him. Is it hard to overcome? Super hard. Especially he was into hard drugs. They're so hard to overcome. But can it be overcome? You bet it can be overcome. My point being is that this battle that we're in, it's more than confessing to God. You've got to get at it. What did Paul say to Timothy? I see you have problems. I see you have issues. Just confess it. Don't worry about it. Paul didn't even mention confession ever. He says, fight. Lay aside. Do not. Do. Paul's real simple with his commands. Do this. And what we find is the struggle to do. Again, why isn't it a piece of cake? Why don't we just do all the time what we're supposed to do? Do what's right. We do not. And it's because we have to mature. We have to learn the skill of constantly seeing ourselves as who we are in Christ and grabbing hold of that purpose. That purpose is my purpose. It is the only purpose. And when I mess up, I mean, I've got to know what sin is, right? I've got to know that this is wrong and totally acknowledge that that is wrong. No reason to hide it from God. He's your only source of help for overcoming. But you don't get anything from Him by confessing. He doesn't turn your back. Like some people have told me, well, God just turns His back on you. Humans do that to each other. My ways are higher than your ways, He said. If two people have a disagreement, right, like, take the Chagrus, okay? I always talk to the Chagrus. They have a disagreement. They don't talk to each other. That was the defense mechanism. They turn their backs. I'm not talking to you. Would God do that to us? Everybody I've asked that question to, they say, no, of course God doesn't do that. Then, you know, it shouldn't be taught that way. That God's waiting for you to grovel back to Him. He never says that. What He says is, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. Now, do my will. Do my will. And when you don't, come to me, talk to me, confess to me, totally. But it has to be done. Some have told me, well, if you don't confess, you can't go do. All right, if that's the truth, that's the truth. Like, in other words, I was told, if you didn't name and cite these sins, that everything you did for the rest of the day was wasted time. And he says, wasted how? I said, well, you don't get credit for it in heaven. Oh. You know, I want credit in heaven. But then later on, that became a question to me. Why am I doing this for credit? because I'm actually reading that I'm supposed to live for others because I love Christ, not because I'm saving up good stuff for myself in heaven, invention. At the end, my motivation is me. Right? I'm going to do good to you because I'm going to get a crown in heaven. That's all I want. It's a crown for me. I don't really give a, you know, what about you? Does the Bible say that if you don't state a sin, that the rest of all you do is a waste of time? If it's true, it's true. Great. But I don't read it. And neither do you. Because it's not in there. It's just not in there. So the question, because, you know, so there's questions. People, you know, they have questions and they it's understandable. It's understandable to be uncomfortable with that, because if you've been told for years and years and years that you're going to waste your entire life away because you haven't confessed certain sins to God, that's a scary thing. I don't want to waste my whole life away. That everything I do, all this learning, all this doing, all this loving God, is praying, is all a waste of time. Good Lord. That's scary. A waste of my life. So it becomes scary. But the thing is, why you don't have to be afraid, is that what we are called to do is in here. And if you can look in here, you're a believer priest, I'm a believer priest. And there's people who disagree with me on this, and I say, God bless. But my confidence comes from the Scripture. And if your confidence comes from the Scripture too, then that's awesome. Go and do. Like he said to the guy who, you know, what are the two great commandments? He answered him right. And Christ, what did Christ say to him? You are correct. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord, love your neighbor. Christ said, you're correct. Go and do. And the man said, well, wait. Who's my neighbor? Before I go and do, let's have a discussion about who is my neighbor. Because I don't want to go and do. Each of us must have our conviction by the Scripture. And, you know, to me, on that subject, it's pretty plain. But I'm over time anyway. So where we're going here, and that's why the confession thing comes up, because to some in Christianity, the solution to your suffering is confession alone. And the Scripture says, no, it's not. The solution to your suffering that's self-induced is to stop it. All right. Well, it sounds too simple. That's exactly as the Bible says it, though. So we have to look into the Scripture and say, okay, how do I stop it? And actually, it tells us a lot about that. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are of your word. We ask, Father, that your Spirit enlighten our hearts concerning the truths from your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could speak to
dream that I can call.